We have discussed quite a bit the biblical heart in this congregation for quite a few years since I have been up here. It's been a kind of a singular focus to make sure that we're focused on the intent of what we're doing. And I have said many times that every inner intent has an appropriate outer expression. So certainly this isn't, our belief isn't just about what we hold inside. It certainly starts there. That's the most important aspect of it, but it has an outward expression in our behavior, our conduct toward others, our relationships. It affects our language, all of our activities. It affects our attire. And we know why we're here. We're drawn to this event in respect of its host, our Father, our God in heaven, as well as in respect of one another and God's Spirit in one another. So this is why we dress the way we do, and this is why we try to elevate to a level of dignity that would reflect the Godhead. But sometimes we can focus too much on that outer expression. God's people are mindful to reflect God, the very God we worship, to reflect the kingdom that we serve and are preparing for, and to reflect and honor that spiritual family that we embody now and that we will be part of in spirit later. But in this world, it's easy to fall prey to appearances, more so than we might realize. We live in a society that is so image-driven. The amount of time spent on screens it boggles the mind when you see and recognize how much we're manipulated and how much we're, I won't say controlled, but how much we give deference to what we see and how it changes how we are viewed and how we're so focused on how others view us. It's easy to be so concerned about what men think of us that we come to disregard what God knows of us. So we can overlook the heart because we're so concerned about how we are perceived by others in this world. Jesus warned the multitudes and his disciples of this very thing and used the scribes and the Pharisees as an obvious example. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 23. We'll be spending a lot of time here this afternoon in this very example. And the scribes and Pharisees are a real conundrum for us to understand. They sit in Moses' seat, as Christ would say here. They're very knowledgeable of the scriptures, probably could recite them academically, had a great deal of prowess and respect to the Word of God. But we're missing so much, largely because they were so concerned about how they appeared that they were overlooking what was going on in their hearts. Verse 1 of Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. It's always important when you're reading the scriptures in context to see who God is addressing and who Christ is addressing in this specific case. Verse 2, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He's talking to the multitudes and his disciples, but he's pointing the finger at them, not to accuse them, but to point out something they should not do. He's warning them, don't let this happen to you. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe from the scriptures, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. He warned them of other places of the leavening of the Pharisees and how it spreads, the hypocrisy of the outward form versus the inner, the being, and a separation between the two. Excuse me. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Those burdens are a deference to their traditions and how they did things in appearance It's as though people had to respond in their form and likeness rather than pointing them to the scriptures in their heart first. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So in what they wore, they clearly showed they were pious and righteous. You know, they, look how wide the corners of my garments are. Look at the priestly garb that I'm wearing. I'm obviously deserving of status of priesthood. That meant more to them than actually serving as a priest. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Not in the sense that they like nice accommodations. They wanted accommodations of status. They wanted the seats that were the most important, where everybody could see them and where everybody knew they were in a position of status and authority. And they liked staying at those places at their feasts and banquets as well. Verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by man rabbi, rabbi, teacher. They liked that title more so than the responsibility the title carried. They just liked the label. And they like being acknowledged as with that label. But you, now he teaches them, shows that example. He's going to expand on this later, and we'll talk about that in more detail. But he says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is all an element of pride, okay? How we are viewed by others. It's a human tendency to want that status, that acclaim, a recognition, and pride sometimes tells us that we deserve it. Now, if you were a Pharisee or a scribe, you spent your entire life preparing for that position, and you probably felt you were deserving of that honor. But if all that mattered to you was how you were perceived by others, it made you completely incapable of doing the job. This phrase, but all their works they do to be seen by men. What a statement. All of their works, their entire motivation for what they were doing was as a display or a show for the people around them. That's what mattered most. That's how they were viewed, the image that they had. They were image worshipers in that respect. All idolatry begins with self-worship, and that's what they were doing here. This reveals a prideful and blinding desire for acclaim within them, for position and status among men, rather than a humble and submissive desire to love and to serve God as his word says we should do. This mindset led them to point to themselves instead of God and promote their traditions over his word. This is rampant in religions of the world today, including professing Christianity. It can't be rampant within his true people. A heart must come first. In fact, I've told this and taught this in Spokesman Club over the years. The key to being at this lectern and serving God and teaching from his word is that the content of the message has to be more important to you than what you look like giving it. You've heard these messages before, people talking where the polish speaks for them. And sometimes the polish is so thick, they can't even reach you with it because they're so concerned with what they look like. That's a fear-based presentation, not a love-based one. And that's a critical thing that has to be overcome to teach at this lectern. Again, they're pointing to themselves instead of God. They're telling people what they thought, what their opinion was, what their experience is, how I was trained, how well I look like I'm supposed to look. I hear this sometimes when they're evaluating NFL talent. Well, the number one thing, the number one box this guy checks off is he really looks like a left tackle. I don't care what he looks like. I care how he plays, right? You hear that all the time, though. And it's usually from people that haven't played the game. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, Christ warned his disciples as well that they had to be careful not to promote their traditions over God's laws. Don't subjugate what you look like, what your practices are, over what his actual word says. This requires a focus on who we are at our core, at our core being. In marketing, we used to call this critical essence. What is your critical essence as a business? What is the critical essence of your customer? And how do you make the connection between the two? If you don't have that, you don't have much of anything in business. It's very similar in religion. Again, the Pharisees cared more about their appearance before men than they cared about their hearts before God, and that's what he was warning them of. You see this mostly, and this is probably why he was pointing this out. You see that under the pressure of leadership, those leaders are more vulnerable to this, so it's more obvious in them. And when the focus is on you and you're speaking, it's difficult not to address that and be concerned about it. We heard a great message at the feast in Gatlinburg about what happens to you when you're squeezed by life. And he actually had a lemon at the lectern, and he squeezed it, and he tasted into a glass, and then he tasted the glass. He goes, yeah, that's lemon juice. That's a lemon. You can tell what's inside somebody by what happens to them after they're squeezed. When you're in a pressure-packed situation, especially as a leader, people can see what comes out of you when you're squeezed. I'll give you a couple of examples here in Scripture. King Saul, first king of Israel, when he was squeezed by the pressure of the people he was leading, this is 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, verses 17 through 30, he decided, okay, we're going to kill all these people and so on, but I'm going to save King Agag, and I'm going to save all the animals for sacrifice. And then he gets addressed by Samuel. No, God, that's not what God told you to do. You should have done what you were supposed to do. And that's when he decided he was going to remove Saul. And what was Saul's defense? Okay, all right, that's fine, but you know, don't let me look bad in front of the army. Come with me and do a sacrifice with me so the army can, people can see. He was more concerned about what his people saw than what God thought of him. Same thing. This happens in leadership all the time. David as well. King David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we know what happened to him, right? So his lust brought out the worst in him. And he slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah the Hittite, and then it's at least 9 months later, probably longer, he still has not dealt with this. He's hiding this, and he's hiding this from others, or at least he thought he was doing that. But he begins to realize, as Nathan the prophet goes to him and tells him a story about the sheep and so on and the owner, and then he recognizes that the principle here was wrong. And then when Nathan says, it was you did this. And that inspired him to repent, write Psalm 51. You can read that repentance, asking God to create in him a clean heart, focus inside, because he recognized that he was more concerned about his appearance as king and his reputation as king than he was with his relationship with God. It's easy to see this in people who are leading. They're always in the spotlight. They're always making choice decisions and so on. You can see them. But in a crowd, we tend to think this may not be an issue for us, but life can squeeze us just as much. It's easy, for instance, to be sorry. It's difficult to repent, though, isn't it? Sorry has an image. It looks this way. I'm sorrowful. I'm in olden times, they would wear sackcloth and ashes, right? Or I'm having tears. I really have great regret about this. It's easy to be sorry. But it's difficult to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks about this, the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let's keep going down that line, though, the Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, fundamentals of Christianity. It's easy to believe. It's difficult to have faith. Because That belief has works, as James said. It's easy to dunk the body in water. It's difficult to immerse oneself in Christ, because that's ongoing. That requires the Word of God being written into our hearts and minds. It's easy to have hands laid upon us, but it's difficult to submit to the lead of the Holy Spirit in all the governmental structures that God works through. The image is easier to see than the heart. So many defer to it. And we have been conditioned by all the screens around us and our tendency to rely upon our human senses, to trust the eyes and to be more concerned about the eyes that are on us than God's knowing what's in our heart. And that's where this has got to begin. God commands us not to worship him with images. This is Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and that second great commandment. But to know him through his word, not to worship him with statues or idols or pictures or things we can see, images, but to come to know and understand him and who we're supposed to be as a result by knowing who he is through his word and studying his word. In John 4 and verse 24, Christ said that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do we ensure that we do not fall prey to this Pharisaical obsession with image in this image-based society we live in? How do we make sure that all our works we do not do to be seen by men? Only to be seen by men. If you like a title for your message, I apologize to Katie. I didn't get that to her. It's that phrase, to be seen by men. Let's stay in Matthew 23 now. And begin reading in verse 13. Christ here now exposes actions of the Pharisees and what they're doing on the surface that destroys what God can do through them. Things that they look like they're doing, oh wow, they should be able to do this. They've got all the outward trimmings. They look like kings and priests, so let's defer to them. No, he's saying that whole approach, that whole image-based approach, is making them capable of some pretty horrendous things. Verse 13. And he labels these as woes. There's eight of them. Eight woes. First woe. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They shut up the kingdom of heaven. They shut off access to God by their traditions, their limitations, and so on. They're not going in, so boy, nobody else can go in. We're the gate, right? By imposing their traditions over God's laws, by suffocating revelation with their focus on academic prowess, by opposing Jesus Christ and threatening those who followed him, they were shutting up the kingdom of heaven to men. Is that something that somebody serving God as a priest should do? Verse 14 now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. This reference to devouring widows' houses and also relating this to making long prayers for the sake of pretense, one kind of justifying the other. So in Mark 7 and verse 11, you can just write that down. Mark 7 and verse 11, Christ condemns them for something that they called Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. Corban was a practice where if somebody wanted to give money to the temple and to the Pharisees and put that into the temple coffers, that they could take that from money that they would be using to honor and take care of their elderly parents. And he said, he tells them, you are violating the commandment of God, and where you're supposed to honor your parents, but that's okay, the Pharisees said, because you're giving that to us. Sound familiar? In this day and age? The God's design for marriage and family is pushed aside for the image that they thought they had in their temple and their priestly garments and their lifestyle being supported and so on. By justifying the dishonoring of parents for their own gain, all while making sanctimonious shows of prayer. We're manipulating all this. This policy is in place, and this guy's doing it. We're telling him that's okay, but I'm going to be showing you how wonderfully righteous I am because I'm going to be praying in a very sanctimonious fashion so everybody can see me doing that while I'm taking money that doesn't belong to me. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The word for hell there is Gehenna, in reference to the grave. They proselytize sons of the grave. They have these great zealous efforts to win over others. And this is one of the badges of honor in most of professing Christianity. How courageously and willingly you're out there, you know, letting your light shine and influencing others and leading to their conversion, and you're winning souls for Christ. It's not the way that works. Not according to the scriptures. Zealous efforts to win over others, but what do they win them over to? A path to sin. Violations of God's laws, a misunderstanding of God's plan, where everything focuses on this age and them and their organization rather than what God is doing long term. Rather than preparing them for their next life, they're focusing them only on the advantages for this life. Proselytizing. We don't do that in the Church of God. We do not proselytize. Verses 16 through 22 now. Woe to you blind guys who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. This is not about swearing or oaths. This is about a comparison between the temple and the gold that's in the temple, and which is more valuable. Verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The temple, the house of God, sets apart the gold for a holy and special purpose. But see, they're seeing the gold is more valuable. Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. What's more valuable? God's presence in the temple or gold that is brought in to do the work of the temple? From the perspective of one whose heart is completely submitted to God and his word, who's following the Holy Spirit into practicing the word of God and developing a relationship with him, the gold pales into insignificance. But that's not what they were seeing. They valued the gold of the temple over the temple itself. They valued the money. Why? They saw the money as their power, their ability to do things, their ability to maintain their status among others. They value the money and the power over God's presence. Think about this in the context of what we just kept in the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you value the home you rented or the apartment or whatever, hotel room, the meals you ate, the clothing you wore, the car you rented, the trip you took someplace? Did you value any of that over the fact that you were actually coming before God's presence and had the opportunity to do that for 8 straight days? Are you an image-based person, or are you focused on the matters of the heart? Are you more concerned about what others think of you, in that respect, maintaining your image in their eyes, or are you more concerned about what God thinks of you? Verses 23 and 24 now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We've discussed this in some detail in the past here. This idea that we focus on the things people can see, the little tiny details, so we can they can see how meticulous we are. But at the same time, we swallow a camel. We talked about if you have gnats in your kitchen, you probably have some issue of spilled wine or rotten fruit. Remember we talked about that? And then if you, but if the camel's wandering around in your kitchen and you got a bigger problem than gnats, and you're ignoring that so you can show everybody that you're dealing with these tiny little things. So they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. But we're told in Micah 6 and verse 8 that's what God requires of us, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with him. Justice, mercy, and faith, those are the weightier matters. Those are the things of the conscience and the heart, not the things that we do outwardly that people can see, like counting right down to the tiniest little seed and tithing. Not that tithing shouldn't be done. He says right there it should be. Verses 25 and 26 now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside is just filled with terrible, wicked, horrible things. The intention is wrong, but they're not dealing with the intention. They only care about what it looks like. That's kind of their religion. Appeal to others. Get them to follow us based upon appearance and not relying upon what's going on inside. And so they have all these duplicitous things that they do internally. So they were manipulating things, they were distorting things, they were corrupt, but they weren't dealing with any of that. Only what's on the surface, only what people can see. Cleanse only the outside of the cup. Verses 27 and 28 now. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Whitewashed tombs. Again, they appear beautiful on the outside. They appear ornate. I mean, there were practices done at this time where they were whitewashed. They were cleaned and made incredibly brilliant so people could see them so they wouldn't walk on people's graves or touch them because they were it was wrong to touch anything that was dead. It was unclean. So on the surface, they look beautiful and wonderful, but inside they were dead. Like graves. They were dead inside, insensitive, sleeping. Verses 29 through 36 now. And this is kind of what all this leads to, this eighth woe. He's talking here about murdering those who God sends. Let's just read through this. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. They build the tombs of the prophets. And he's going to explain here that you were involved, your ancestors were involved in killing them, and you have the same attitude and approach now that they had then. But after they're dead, we love the prophets, right? We build these ornate tombs for them, and we look how much we honor them after they're dead, after they're, you know, off our necks and not bothering us anymore and not exposing who we are. They're dead, they're gone, we've murdered them, so they're out of our hair. But let's build a nice monument to them. Verse 30, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wrong. Christ is convicting them right here. You have the same attitude, the same approach. Therefore, you are witnesses, verse 31, against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. I made reference to this in Gatlinburg. And the festival coordinator came up to me afterwards and he said, you didn't go far enough. this is what John the Baptist said when people came out to be baptized. His very first words to them, John the Baptist was not an image guy. Okay, he's dressed in camel skins. He eats locusts and honey. He had never cut his hair. He is not an image guy. He's not trying to appeal to people's by his appearance. Okay, so that's what he tells them. The first words out of his mouth when they come to be baptized, he says, brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? So the festival coordinator says, if you look at the Greek in there, this is the first, how do you rephrase this? He says, this is the first yo mama joke. Because he's saying, your mother was a snake. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Your mother was a snake. Okay, blame him, not me. Serpents, brood of vipers, Christ said, talking to now the Pharisees, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. I send you. This is Christ, the Logos, who before he became the Christ, he sent these prophets, these wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's an amazing statement, that they claim to serve this God, yet they wanted him dead, same attitude, because he was pointing out what was flawed in them and their whole approach, just the same as their fathers did. Verse 35, on that day you may, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They were murdering those that God was sending them. And let's not just limit this to actually physically killing somebody. We've discussed this before in Matthew 5 and verse 22, that what the spirit of murder is. And he tells us there, if you have unjustified anger toward anybody, if you're calling them a fool, a raka, if you're doing anything to cast aspersions on their character, that's the spirit of murder. So unjustified anger that leads to any expressed contempt for others and character assassination is the spirit of murder. And this is what they were doing. And now he's pointing all this out about them and toward them in the light of the multitudes and the disciples so they would hear that. And this is a lesson for us. In an image-based world, which they were in and we are in, immeasurably today, in a spirit, an image-based world, it is easy to become more concerned about what others think of us than what God knows of us. And that concern can really shift and change who we're supposed to be, what we're called to be. Matthew 15 now. Matthew chapter 15, we'll read verses 10 through 14. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." He gives this in the context of what the Pharisees were doing and how they wash their hands and all the rituals and ceremonies that they do to make them look pious. It has nothing to do with sanitary things. This is about pious behavior in their eyes. Verse 12, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know?' The Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying," as they were probably offended when they heard what he said in Matthew 23. No doubt they were. Verse 13, "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" He's making reference to them. His heavenly Father did not plant them, but they sit in Moses' seat. Verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Brethren, when our works are only measured by how men respond to them, to those works, we risk being blinded by the same Pharisaical mindset. Image over substance, form over who we really are inside. At that point, truth doesn't matter because we begin believing a fantasy, kind of believing our own press clippings, instead of establishing a process and practice by which we are examining who we are inside before the very throne of God in prayer and with the very word of God so that we can become who he wants us to become. That's in here. It's not on the outside. That doesn't exclude how we dress, how we comport ourselves, the dignity that we're supposed to be representing about the kingdom of God and the family of God, but it can't be without the heart engaged. So how do we recognize this in ourselves, and how do we prevent this from happening? Well, it's two very simple things. We talk about this all the time, but sometimes we just take it too academically. The number one thing that you can do to find out if you are being manipulated by this prideful, image-based focus on who you're really supposed to be before God has to do with your prayers. For what do you pray? Do some self-analysis when you're praying to God. What are you praying about? Are you more concerned with what we have in this age, or are you more concerned about how prepared you are for the age to come? That the answer to that question will tell you. Are you more focused on your heart? Because this flesh is going away. All the outward trappings of this age are going away. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. All that remains is God's Spirit within you, combined with the spirit of man that is within you, and which all of that is preserved by God and will be resurrected at Christ's return. Look at James chapter 3 here. I'm sorry, James 4 and verse 3. James here is discussing or teaching us where wars and fights come from among us. It's a great lesson in those who are involved in conflict resolution. Because we don't understand what the source of the conflict is, we'll never be able to address it. Usually, most conflict is resolved in this age. It's not really resolved. It's addressed by sweeping things under the rug. Okay, so this disappeared. It's out of sight. It's out of mind. Now we can have unity. No, that's not the way God deals with conflict. Resolving it involves things like humility, repentance, faith, immersion in Christ, all of those elements of Christianity that we know and recognize. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He says right in verse 1. Let's go to verse 3, though. And it's based on verse 2, lust, having lust and do not have. I tell you what, let's just read all three. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So we all have these desires. We all have this lawless nature within us. We have to learn how to control that, and when we don't, it leads to lusts that lead to war and conflict. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Then he says, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Are we more concerned with what we have in this age, or are we more concerned with how we are prepared for the next? In 1 Corinthians 15:19, you just write that down. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Some translations translate pitiable, miserable. We are miserable if all we have is Christ in this age. So yeah, if we obey God, God will bless us. You know, we'll have a solid marriage. We will do well in our career. We will have great children. We'll have a wonderful home and family. We'll have peace. Is that all there is? Or is that building toward something? If you're within the plan of God and you've submitted to the plan of God, you recognize that's all a preparation for what is coming. We're supposed to learn from all that so that we can help others to do the same thing when it's their turn. That's that outward focus. Again, if we're only focused on this life, God, what do I need? I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that, I need this. If our prayers are all focused on that, kind of selfishly, kind of entertaining lusts on our knees before God, that tells us something about what we're more concerned with, the heart or the image. How about this? Do our words in prayer reflect a faithful devotion to God's plan or a willful fixation on our own plan? When we were led humbly through repentance and faith and into immersion in Christ and the laying out of hands, we made the choice. God, I don't want my plan anymore. I want your plan. I don't want to be all focused on what I want to get out of this age. I want to be a part of what you're doing to give to all humanity. So that's why we let his Spirit lead us into the practice and the learning of all truth, so it becomes written into who we are. And then we are fixated on his plan, not ours. Is that represented in prayer? David began almost every one of his psalms dealing with an issue. Couldn't get it out of his mind. His sin was ever before his face. His persecutors were all around him, and he was bearing his soul to God in almost every one of his psalms. But as the psalm unfolds towards the end, he tells God, I trust in you. I trust in your plan. I trust in your word, and I'm going to do what it says. Is that the resolve by which we end our prayers? In Matthew 6, verse 8 is a fascinating statement by Christ. He says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Yet, he still wants us to ask him. Why? Why? Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 here. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Do you have anxiety, fretfulness in your prayers, worried whether God will give you what you need, or do we have a trust in him that will come, that it will be available, and I need to discuss something deeper with him today? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's a critical clue. How much of our prayer is thanking God for what we have, not for what we don't, or focused on what we don't? How much of our prayer is based on thanks and truly counting our blessings? Let your requests be made known to God. He wants to know what we think we need. And he wants to help us to understand that from a spiritual perspective, not just the physical time that we spend here in the flesh. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, you can just write that down. Isaiah 1, verse 18, he says, come and reason with me. Let's reason together. He wants us to reason with him in prayer and his word. Let's reason together. Let's reason through this. Right after that, he says, then your sins will be washed clean. They'll be red as blood, but they'll be washed white as snow afterwards. What's going on here? Are you just making requests of God for things you need in this age? Or are we praying in preparation for the age to come? He wants to reason with us, and this is a part of the reasoning. We have to think like he thinks. When you talk about, or Christ talks about being like-minded, and we share this with one another, do you think we're like-minded because one can be more persuasive than the other, or one opinion is more valuable than the other, or one's knowledge of the scriptures is more valuable than the other? No. No. Like-mindedness is humility and complete submission to the Spirit of God as it leads us all into the truth. There's no separation there. There's no disagreement. That's the same oneness that God the Father shares with Christ, his Son, and has for eternity and always will. They want to usher us into that relationship with them, and they want us to share that with each other now. That is all of us studying the Word. In absolute sincerity. In 1 John 5, verse 14, excuse me. In 1 John 5, verse 14, the Apostle John wrote, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How much is every thought in your mind and every representative word from your mouth in prayer, how much of that is focused on the will of God? How much of that is inspired by your study of his word? How much of that is inspired by your desire to practice it in your life? That's how we begin to understand the will of God. And that's how we know how to ask anything according to his will, because that's when he hears us. Now, this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Brethren, our prayers will reveal which we value more, either the love of God or the approval of men. God hears them, do we? The second thing we talk all the time about, and we always mention this with prayer, is study. Bible study. Not Bible reading, not Bible hearing, not listening to sermons or reading a magazine or a booklet or an article or just having a discussion with it with a friend or someone in the church or someone. Study the Word of God in depth. Reflection, deep reflection on what he's saying. Let me ask you this question in that context. Why do you study? So you listen to yourself in prayer. Why do you study? Examine the motivations, what's going on in here as to why you study the Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 16. But I want to go through chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Why do we study the scriptures? Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Greek, that means God breathed. It's from his very mouth. Every word of God, as it says in Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 4. It's John 4, where Christ quotes Matthew or Deuteronomy 8. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, which means teaching. Are you teachable when you study the Word of God? Is your heart open? Is your mind open? For reproof, for pointing out things that need to be fixed within us, for correction. The Word of God's going to correct you if you study it for correction. If you study for recreation or you want to get in your Bible reading for the day so you can do whatever you want to do, or are you going to carry that with you? If you're not looking at the Bible to be corrected by it, it won't be written on your heart. And for instruction in righteousness, why is that important? For those of us who worship a righteous God, and in 1 John 3, where we're told that those who practice righteousness are righteous, how can we practice it unless we are instructed in it? That's what the Word of God is about. Let's continue on. Verse 17, that the man of God, that's all of us, may be complete or perfect, made perfect. Remember Hebrews 3, or 6, verses 1 through 3. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Remember, he's speaking here, writing here to the pastor Timothy, pastoring Ephesus at the time. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. How is that done? What preaching do we respond to? What preaching are we drawn to? Entertainment? He's funny. He's eloquent. He brings in great stories. No. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Are you convicted when you read the Word of God? Are you rebuked by it? Are you exhorted by it? If we're not, it's not going to be written in the heart. It won't become part of who we are. With all long-suffering and teaching, never stop. Never stop. This is the Christian life. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, that time is upon us. They do not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, sound familiar? Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I like him, I like them, I like her, I like this, and I'm going to ignore all the others. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, why do we study? Do we seek to conform to his will, or do we seek to confirm our own? I've got an idea. I've got a perspective. I've got something I want to do. I'm going to search the scriptures and find out a justification for doing it. Boom, there it is. And I'm reading no further. I don't want to know the context. I don't want to know what the Bible says about it anywhere else. That gives me the permission to do what I want, so that's what I'm going to do. That's confirming who we are. It's not conforming to who God is. Do we pursue truth or do we pursue myth? Do we pursue reality? Or because that's a little too harsh, we pursue fantasy. I'd rather live in a fantasy world than a world of reality because that's a little too harsh for me. In Jeremiah 31 and verse and Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, again, which of these do we want written in our hearts and minds? Do we want the truth or myth? Do we want reality or fantasy? Do we want to confirm something our desires and our flesh are motivating us to want and to need in this age? Or do we want to conform to God's spirit, his intent? Do we seek the prideful cunning of academic genius or the humble heavenly wisdom of godly character? This is a big one. I'll just give you this reference to James 3, verses 1 through 17, We've discussed that in detail as well. Godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is based in things like purity, peacefulness, a willingness to yield, impartial, filled with hypocrisy, filled with good fruits, wonderful characteristics that nobody outside of God's church or led by his Spirit would see as valuable in this age. But we discussed it. We know that it is valuable. James 3 and verse 17. But is that the cunning of academic genius that you see in most theological circles today? Do you want to know what the Word of God says so you can have power over others? So that you can manipulate events? Or because you simply just want to be right? I want to be the right one in this situation. I want to win arguments. Do we seek the prideful cunning of academic genius? This has plagued the church over the years. It was plaguing the scribes and Pharisees at Christ's time. Or do we seek the humble heavenly wisdom of godly character? It's not about intellect. It's not about knowledge. It's about character. Character. God's nature within us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, or 10 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Oh, yeah, that's what I want. I want to go toe-to-toe with the theologians. I want to go out onto the street and beat people into submission with the Word of God. That's what I want to do. Is that the Spirit of God in you, or is that you worshiping an image of who you think you are in other people's eyes? Verse 5, what do we need those weapons of warfare to do? Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, you read commentaries on this. In fact, you read some translations. Go to the NLT sometimes. The NLT will say that these tools are for us bringing other people's thoughts into alignment with God. That's not what's said here, and every other translation recognizes that. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, where is that? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's in our thoughts. That's where the war is. That's where the fight is. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When will we be able to punish all disobedience? How about when our obedience is complete, when it's perfect? We've got to clean up our own room first. We can't go on and change others if we're unwilling to change who we are. And we don't even know how to do that. Are we trying to win arguments against others, or are we tearing down in our minds everything that exalts itself over the truth of God? And note this focus on obedience. What does that mean? We bring captive, make captive, every thought in our minds to the Word of God, unto Christ. That's the practice of prayer and study. And that's the basis of why we study. It's not just about knowledge. It can't be. The whole of the world of Christianity today is blinded, and not just Christianity, but almost every religion on the planet. They're blinded by what they think they know. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, bloats up, blinds people. The state of the blind guides of the Pharisees at that time. Knowledge puffs up. But what edifies, what builds up? Love, character, right application of the Word of God, the truth in love. Why do we study? Brethren, our Bible study will reveal which we value more, either the love of God or the approval of men. To worship God in spirit and in truth, we have to set ourselves about guarding against emphasizing what others think of us over what God knows of us. Let me say that again. To worship God in spirit and in truth, we must guard against emphasizing what others think of us over what God knows of us. Heartfelt prayer and sincere study of God's word are the tools that prepare us and equip us for this watch. We will not be on guard without them. In these tools, prayer and in study, heartfelt prayer, sincere study of God's word, we will not fall prey to this Pharisaical obsession with image, where all our works we do to be seen by men.